Then Jesus was approached by Pharisees and scribes from Jerusalem, who asked, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they don't wash their hands when they eat." He answered them, "Why do you break God's commandment? Because of your tradition. For God said, 'Honour your father and your mother,' and whoever speaks evil of father or mother must be put to death. But you say, 'Whoever tells his father or mother, whatever benefit you might have received from me is a gift committed to the temple.' He does not have to honour his father. In this way, you have nullified the word of God because of your tradition. Hypocrites, Isaiah prophesied correctly about you when he said, 'This people honours me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. They worship me in vain, teaching as doctrines human commands.'" Summoning the crowd, he told them, "Listen and understand. It's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth that defiles a person." Then the disciples came up and told him, "Do you know that the Pharisees took offence when they heard what you said?" He replied, "Every plant that my heavenly Father didn't plant will be uprooted. Leave them alone. They are blind guides, and if the blind guide the blind, both will fall into a pit." Then Peter said, "Explain this parable to us." "Do you still lack understanding?" he asked. "Don't you realise that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is eliminated? But what comes out of the mouth comes from the heart, and this defiles a person. For from the heart comes evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, sexual immoralities, thefts, false testimonies, slander. These are the things that defile a person, but eating with unwashed hands does not defile a person." Amen.
This is the word of God. When Jesus left there, he withdrew to the area of Tyre and Sidon. Just then, a Canaanite woman from that region came and kept crying out, "Have mercy on me, Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely tormented by a demon." Jesus did not say a word to her. His disciples approached him and urged him, "Send her away because she's crying out after us." He replied, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came, knelt before him and said, "Lord, help me." He answered, "It isn't right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." "Yes, Lord," she said, "yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Then Jesus replied to her, "Woman, your faith is great. Let it be done for you as you want." And from that moment, her daughter was healed. Moving on from there, Jesus passed along the Sea of Galilee. He went up on a mountain and sat there. And large crowds came to him, including the lame, the blind, the crippled, those unable to speak, and many others. They put them at his feet, and he healed them. So the crowd were amazed when they saw these unable to speak talking, the crippled restored, the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they gave glory to the God of Israel. Jesus called his disciples and said, "I have compassion on the crowd because they've already stayed with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. I don't want to send them away hungry, otherwise they might collapse on the way." The disciples said to him, "Where could we get enough bread in this desolate place to feed such a crowd?" "How many loaves do you have?" Jesus asked them. Seven, they said, and a few fish. After commanding the crowd to sit down on the ground, he took the seven loaves and the fish, gave thanks, broke them, and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. They all ate and were satisfied. They collected the leftover pieces, seven large baskets full. Now there were 4,000 men who had eaten, besides women and children. After dismissing the crowds, he got into the boat and went to the region of Magdala.
Circle of life. I wonder what you think about life. Circle of life, circular life is one way of thinking about it. It's a sort of generally Eastern nations think of it that way. Hinduism, Buddhism. It's life that goes round and round. If you've got good karma, you can come back reincarnated, respawned in a better life, a better new life. Second, third, or fourth chance to get it right. Unrestricted by death. A hope based on good deeds. There are other ways of looking at life. A linear life, a life that has beginning and end. That's what atheists have, a linear view of life. They claim to be science-based. But when you speak to them, you more often find that there's this hostile opposition to the God they claim not to believe in, because he doesn't run the world around their empty opinions. You're born, you live, you die. Oblivion, nothing, no hope, no meaning. And of course, some religions have a linear view of life. And yet, they go back to karma. They think that, yes, you're born, you live, you die, you go to heaven, if you're good enough, if you do the right things, you'll get there. But again, it's down to you. Do you get it right or not? The Bible is linear. There's no circle of life in the Bible. It has a beginning. It has life, it has death, and in a sense it doesn't have an end, because death is not the end. The Bible is unrestricted by death because there is a hope based not on our goodness, but on the almighty, powerful, everlasting love of God. So the Bible is a book that has a very definite past, it has a present, and it has a future. And it also has a remarkably connected flow, a continuity. For the Bible's past flows seamlessly through its present and into its future. And the source of this continuity that ties the Bible's past, present, and future together is that scarlet thread of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Because we must remember, particularly today, and whenever we're reading the Gospels, that Christ is not Jesus' surname, it's a title. So I'm going to look at the past, the present, and the future. So the Bible's past is a record of God and his power, his holiness, his mercy, and his love. It is a record of how all that is seen and unseen, temporal and spiritual, came into being, created by him in 6 short days. It is a record of a perfect garden shaped to house the first man and the first woman, Adam and Eve. And it is a record of fallenness, of slavery to sin, of death, and yet at the same time of God's provision and his promise. Pharisees, I know you probably had a week off last week when Andrew was preaching on chapter 14. I don't think they're in there. But here we go again, and the start of chapter 16 as well. They seem to have a habit of popping up all over the place. They keep reappearing through Matthew's gospel and indeed other gospels. And the Pharisees are in many senses people of the past. Rightly, their minds are set on sin, on the seriousness of sin. And rightly, they promote the laws given by God when he freed his people, Israel, from their slavery in Egypt. And if you had asked them, they would probably have encouraged you with the promise of God to send a saviour, a Messiah, to free them from slavery once more, and to establish God's glorious, unending reign in the kingdom of God. Yet when the Messiah comes, when the Christ, Jesus, stands there among them, how do they respond? They respond with doubt, opposition, and conflict. And we see it over and over again. And why does Matthew keep bringing us back to that, keep recording that? He does that because that's how it was. Wherever Jesus was teaching, preaching, healing, the Pharisees were complaining. And I think another reason is to warn us of how eternally dangerous such an attitude as that of the Pharisees is to saving faith in Christ. As we look at our text at chapter 15, we see that at the end of chapter 14, Jesus has landed on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee. And immediately, the scribes and Pharisees approach him. And it's a sign of the seriousness of their concern that they had come from Jerusalem. It's about 2 hours by car. It's probably 3 or 4 days to walk it for the Pharisees. They must have been serious about seeing Jesus. And their response was not to discuss with or even question him. They immediately criticized Jesus by criticizing his disciples. Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders, for they don't wash their hands when they eat? And the Pharisees rightly say themselves that this is a tradition of the elders. And we have to remember, we're not talking here about public health and hygiene. Washing hands before you eat is very good. But the washing hands here was something they'd made up. It was a visible sign of purity and of dedication to God. And it was, in fact, demanded by the law of God that he'd given Moses on specific occasions. I'm a bit all over the Bible today, so if you need any of the references, do come and see me afterwards. It was required for priests before they entered the tabernacle or the temple when that was built, and it was required for the elders of a town where an unsolved murder was being investigated. But the Pharisees had added to this. They'd added to the laws of the Old Testament, and they required you to ceremoniously wash your hands and make yourself pure before you ate so that you didn't take in any contamination. And it's probable that at the time of Jesus, this was not generally expected of ordinary people, of the man and woman in the street. Clearly, the disciples didn't think it was that important because they hadn't washed their hands, even though the Pharisees were there watching. Pharisees, however, were far above common, unclean people. And they would scrupulously follow their additions to the law, and they would expect a really holy teacher and his disciples to do the same. And Jesus does not address their criticism immediately. But he points out something far more serious. The Pharisees not only add rules over and above the laws, they make rules to avoid keeping the law. And he draws attention to the command to honor your father and mother. Honor your father and your mother so that you may have a long life in the land of the Lord that the Lord your God is giving you. One of the Ten Commandments. A command that has the most serious consequences for anyone found to have broken it. The death penalty. Whoever curses his mother or father must be put to death. And that's something that probably sounds really over the top in our present day society, with its obsession to self-centered lives. Some will say it is heartless, that it is unjust, that it is cruel. But it misses the point, or several points. Sinful disobedience, that like that of Adam and Eve in the garden, makes every person, every woman, every man, means that we're now living under a sentence of death. For we're no better than our distant mother and father. We too, like sheep, have gone astray. Disobedience to the command to honour your father and mother, or indeed any other commandment, is simply confirmation of our sinful rebellion against God. And I think we can say that another reason is that this command, honour your father and mother, tells us of the immense value God must place on familial relationships to ensure the growth and the safety of his people in an often hostile world. A culture that despises God's plan for the family as the bedrock of society will not prosper. So the Pharisees took this command of God and added to it. Added a tradition. And added a tradition to circumvent the law. So if a parent was in difficulties and needed help from their adult children, the Pharisees said that instead of giving that help to their parents, they could dedicate it as a gift to the temple. And for the Jews of that day, that would be the same as dedicating it to God. So such a dedicated gift, though, although dedicated, it wouldn't actually go to the temple until the death of the child. It would be part of their estate. And meanwhile, the money, the property, or whatever other asset that could be used to help their parents could be used by the children for their own personal benefit. And so the Pharisaic tradition allows a selfish child to get around God's will to honor your father and mother. And Jesus is scathing at such blatant duplicity. He says to the Pharisees, "Why do you break God's commandment because of your tradition? For God said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and whoever speaks evil of father and mother must be put to death. But you say, whoever tells his father or mother, 'Whatever benefit you might have received from me is a gift committed to the temple,' he does not have to honor his father. In this way, you have nullified the word of God because of your tradition. That's quite an accusation. Nullified the word of God because of your tradition. Hypocrites. Isaiah prophesied correctly about you when he said, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. They worship me in vain, teaching as doctrines human commands." And here Jesus is quoting Isaiah from the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which was widely used. And the Hebrew is slightly different in wording, but not of meaning. And I'd just like to go from Isaiah verse 13 and the following verse, verse 14. "The Lord said, 'These people approach me with their speeches to honor me with lip service, yet their hearts are far from me, and human rules direct their worship of me. Therefore, I will again confound these people with wonder after wonder. The wisdom of their wise will vanish, and the perception of their perceptive will be hidden.'" Isn't that fulfilled in Jesus? Doesn't he work wonder after wonders? He certainly did in front of the Pharisees. So what do we follow? The word of God or the traditions of men? Who are we listening to? The Holy Spirit or the spirit of the age? Which authority directs our path? The vanishing wisdom of this world or the solid foundation of God's kingdom? Let's move on and leave the Pharisees, just as Jesus instructed his disciples. "Every plant that my heavenly Father didn't plant will be uprooted. Leave them alone. They are blind guides. And if a blind guide the blind, both will fall into the pit." If you are blind, a guide dog or a white stick is more use to you than a Pharisee. The Pharisees clung. They put their trust in their past and their traditions. They claim to see. Yet when the Messiah, when Jesus, stood in their midst, they were blind and could not see. So what's the present? The present for Matthew, and indeed for us, is Jesus. If you are blind, how much better than a white stick? How much better even than a guide dog is someone who can restore your sight? And restoring the sight of the blind, as we heard in that reading, is something that Jesus did along with many other wonders upon wonders. And we're all spiritually blind. But Jesus came as the light of the world to bring his light into this dark kingdom and to give us sight. So Jesus now withdraws to the area of Tyre and Sidon, and that's a truly Gentile area. Somewhere where Jesus can be free, for a little time at least, from the relentless attacks of Pharisees. And yet here, as in all the other withdrawals, that's the word Matthew often uses, withdrawals of Jesus, Jesus is still, he's not putting his feet up in a deck chair, he is still extending the boundaries of the kingdom of heaven. And in this Gentile land, they are disturbed by a woman crying out to them. Verse 22 says, "Just then a Canaanite woman from that region came and kept crying out, 'Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David. my daughter is severely tormented by a demon. And in that single verse, Matthew is telling us something glorious and remarkable is taking place. The woman is described as a Canaanite. And although Canaan is mentioned a couple of times in Acts in a historical sense, this is the only time a Canaanite is mentioned in the New Testament. And the Canaanites were a people who lived in the land of Canaan, which was most of the area that God was going to give to the Israelites, the land flowing with milk and honey, the promised land. And they were never completely driven out, as God had commanded the Israelites to do. And with attacks and with their pagan ways, they would become a thorn in the side of the Israelites, also as God had told them would happen. And here, in the person of this desperate woman, is a representative of Israel's historical enemies, a Canaanite. I don't think it's a coincidence that Matthew uses that word. And yet see her contrast between her approach to Jesus and that of Pharisees. Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David. She calls Jesus Lord. It's a title Matthew uses on the lips of his disciples rather than the rabbi that is often used by his opponents. Lord. It has echoes of the name of God for the Jews. Lord, Son of David. A significant title of the Messiah. If we go back to the very first verse in Matthew's Gospel, he says, an account of the genealogy of Jesus the Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. For Matthew, the Son of David is the Messiah. How this Canaanite woman came to any sort of understanding of who Jesus was and his significance of that Jewish Messiah for her, we're not told. But how else could it be but that God was working in her life to open her eyes and take away her blindness? She cries out, have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely tormented by a demon. As Jesus fails to respond to that woman's plea, the disciples say to him, send her away because she is crying out after us. Send her away. It sounds negative when I say it like that, doesn't it? And yet the word used, sending away, is also used after the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000. Jesus dismisses them, sends them away after they've been fed. And it's possible that Jesus would have understood his disciples as saying that. For goodness sake, give this woman what she wants. They were asking for the same wrong reason, so that she'll stop making a nuisance of herself. And Jesus says, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Because it's from Israel that God's promises are fulfilled. And yet that doesn't turn this woman off. She draws close, kneels before him, and says, Lord, help me. Jesus doesn't act immediately, but he says, it isn't right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Now, the Jewish people didn't consider dogs to be cute pets. They were at best scavengers and at worst unclean and dangerous. And they would use the term to describe scoundrels and enemies. Although some commentators try to soften this, it is not a compliment. However, the dominant Greek culture, where this woman lived, dogs were, while not quite pets in the same way we would think of them, they were much more likely to be actually part of a household, be around. And so the woman, Canaanite woman, can reply, "Yes, Lord," she said, "but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." It's a reply that demonstrates the woman's faith, not just a superficial healing desired for her daughter, but a deep faith in Jesus as the Messiah. And she reaches out to him in her need. And faith is never misplaced. Jesus replies with both words and actions, "Woman, your faith is great. Let it be done for you as you want." And from that moment, her daughter was healed. So from that very moment, Satan's hold on the woman's daughter was broken. Her chains fell off and she was freed. This miracle, this engagement with the Canaanite woman has much in common with the healing of the Roman centurion's slave in chapter 8 that we looked at some weeks back. Both are commended by Jesus for their great faith in him. Despite one, the Roman centurion, being a representative of the contemporary oppressors, the Romans, and the other coming from a pagan race, which was a thorn in the side of the Israelites, the Canaanites. And yet neither of these displayed the antagonism towards Jesus that many of his own people did. Both the centurion and this Canaanite woman met Jesus in humble and persistent faith. Both were blessed wonderfully by Jesus. And both the centurion and the Canaanite woman were commended for their great faith in Jesus, the Messiah. So what of the future? Matthew was a Jew. Not a very good Jew, a tax collector. But he was a Jew. And it's clear that he wrote his gospel to people who were either Jewish and become Christians, or the people who had a good understanding of Judaism. And he starts his gospel with that very Jewish introduction, an account of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, son of David, son of Abraham, the father of Israel, to whom God promised that the whole world would be blessed. And Matthew shows that while Jesus completely fulfills God's promises to Israel, the extent of the kingdom of God will not be restricted by the prejudice and faithlessness of many of Jesus' countrymen. Gentiles are not excluded. Indeed, like the Canaanite woman, they are commended for their greater faith than many Israelites. And Matthew's introduction of that past, the past Jewish roots of the gospel, moves through present great faith of a Canaanite woman acceptance of those who were once counted God's enemy, and to encompass the whole world. For it is Matthew's gospel that ends with the Great Commission. Matthew came near and said to them, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you. And remember, I am with you always to the end of the age. And after the end of this age, there is eternal life for those who know Jesus." We live in a culture where there are myriads of beliefs. Life is circular. Life is meaningless. Life's okay if you do it right and you'll get to heaven. Yet we have a message which, as Ken said earlier when we sang that song, it is the greatest song in the world. For Matthew, the future is the church of Jesus, our Saviour. The future is disciples going into their families, into their workplaces, into their communities, into the world, to make other disciples, to make followers of Jesus. I've not said anything about the second feeding of the 4,000, but Jesus had compassion. It was probably mainly a Gentile crowd. It wasn't just a repeat of the first feeding. Jesus had compassion. He fed them. What is the future? We are the future. For Matthew, for God, and for the world. Disciples carrying forward the message of God's forgiveness, of his love, of his life into this world. Into this confused world, which has been blinded by Satan. Disciples, by the power of the Holy Spirit, carrying the very presence of God into the darkness, into the darkest depths of this corrupt and fallen world, to bring wholeness and healing. Only the shed blood of Jesus can bring. The scarlet thread of shed blood of Jesus holds reality together from creation to the new creation. The scarlet thread of the shed blood of Jesus lifts us from death to eternal life. If you are struggling, if you do not know what life is about, come to Jesus. Cry out to him in your deepest need. Put your faith in Jesus, and he will never fail you.